Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
First Sabbath of the new year. It is good to have each one of you here in God's house. It's always a blessing to begin things the right way. And beginning the new year, I know we're a few days into the new year, but starting the new year, worshiping together as a family of faith is a good way to start the new year. You know, another good way to start the new year is with a word of thanks. And my family and I just want to express our appreciation and thanks to each of you as a church family. Just a couple Sabbaths ago, that wonderful card filled with notes of encouragement and words of affirmation, the generous monetary gift. This church family went way above and beyond in expressing love and appreciation to our family this Christmas season. So thank you. We really deeply appreciate that. You know, looking ahead this year, Janelle already mentioned that on January 20 would be what, just two Sabbaths from today, we will have Vespers together and we'll talk about enlarging God's house. A number of years ago, that journey began with raising funds to enlarge the capacity of our facility to better support the ministry that God has called us to as a church family. And I want to encourage you to mark that date on your calendar, January 20. Circle it in three or four different colors. Make sure that you're here that Sabbath evening as we spend some time talking about what God might be leading us to do as a family of faith. And as we think about adding on to the facility that God has entrusted to our care this Sabbath and next, we're going to take some time to look at a church building project in the Bible. It's in the book of Haggai, and thank you, Steve, for reading that passage for us. It was a little bit longer than normal passage this morning, but Haggai chapter 1. This morning, we'll be looking at chapter 1, and next Sabbath, we'll look at chapter 2 as we explore what God wants to accomplish when His people think about building for Him. We're going to approach the story of Haggai chapter 1, looking at it through the eyes of Yashuv. Now, you can look through the book of Haggai and you will not find Yashuv showing up anywhere, but he is there because we know, looking at the genealogies of God's people during this time, Yashuv was of the tribe of the Levites. In fact, I believe he was probably even one of the descendants of Aaron and would have been part of the priesthood. And so today we're going to imagine what this experience might have been if Yashuv was telling the story. Yashuv was a man of contradictions. He was a priest, so assumed to be a man of faith, yet he was a cynic. He was quick to point out all of the unfulfilled promises of God's word. He was educated, he was talented, yet he was little regarded among his peers, and he was poorly paid. If one could call his meager allotment from the tithe and sacrifices pay. As with any priest, he could trace his lineage back to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest. And yet, Yashuv's wing of the priestly family had fallen out of favor under the leadership of Joshua, the current high priest. And Yashuv's assessment of Joshua's leadership, well, from Yashuv's perspective, what leadership was Joshua portraying? The temple, the house of God, the center of Jewish life and worship, didn't even have a roof. 18 years had passed since they had returned from captivity in Babylon, and the temple was just four unfinished walls. And yet, if Yeshuv was completely honest with himself, the blame didn't entirely rest on Joshua. It wasn't only a failure of leadership on the part of the high priest or of Zerubbabel, the governor. Even when work had been progressing on the temple, Yeshuv himself had increasingly found reasons not to show up to the temple on his assigned day to work. After all, he had his own house to build, his own plot to till, even at times his own lost sheep to find. Still, getting back to Joshua, what kind of a spiritual leader couldn't even motivate the flock to take a few days off and trek up into the mountains and cut down some trees and haul them back and build a roof, a simple roof? It wasn't like the fields were overflowing with bountiful harvests and no one had time to spare. In fact, if truth be told, everybody was hungry. Everybody except Joshua's family and Zerubbabel's family. They, after all, were paid. They had been appointed by a pagan king, and they received a salary direct from the treasury of Darius the Persian king. And so they got to live in fine houses. At least they were fine houses compared to Yeshuv's house. His home was a modest, one-room house that was filled to overflowing with his wife and four kids and three sheep and one goat. Some might call Yeshuv blessed. Yet it's hard to be cynical and bitter when one is considering one's own blessings. And so Yeshuv preferred to dwell on what he didn't have. His modest home was devoid of the fancy wood paneling that adorned the walls of Zerubbabel's house, the governor, and his purse. Yashuv's purse was flat and empty. Unlike that of the high priest, he had a fancy purse filled with gold and silver coins. Yeshuv remembered with embarrassment and shame his foray recently into the market to buy cloth for his wife to sew winter coats for herself and their children. They needed good, heavy cloth that would provide warmth and protection, cloth that wasn't musty and mildewy and bug-eaten. And yet, after selecting and measuring and haggling with the merchant, Yeshuv reached into his purse for his three coins, the product of his judicious scrimping and saving. And his purse was empty. The horror that flashed across his face on discovering their absence, the fleeting hope that a friend was playing a well-executed yet inconsiderate joke, the angering realization that someone must have slipped thieving fingers into his purse while he was absorbed selecting the cloth. There were the accusations he made at those standing about him. He even accused the merchant. And then the embarrassing discovery as he more closely examined his purse to discover a hole in the bottom of his purse, through which his coins had most certainly fallen. But when and where? There was the frantic searching, the desperate entreaties of those he had just a few moments ago accused of being thieves, and then when they didn't respond, more accusations. After all, somebody must have seen the coins drop from his purse. Somebody must have picked them up from the dusty soil. It had been comical for everyone. Everyone except Yeshuv. His name, his very name Yeshuv, elicited chuckles. Like any good Hebrew name, it was rich with meaning. In fact, it had several meanings. His parents had chosen the name Yeshuv while yet captives in Babylon. The meaning? A returning. It spoke to their hope that their son would return to Jerusalem one day. His name affirmed their belief in the promise of God through the prophet Jeremiah. 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and then God's people could go home. And Yeshuv had grown up proud of his name. Yes, occasionally there was good-natured teasing about one of the other meanings of his name, controversy. When his probing questions as a child elicited a stern rebuke from the rabbi, his mother would sigh, "Why must you live up to that meaning of your name?" When he organized the neighborhood boys into a collective to demand just compensation for their unenjoyable task of hauling the neighborhood trash to the outskirts of the village. Yes, he was often causing controversy. Yet he believed he had, anyway. And his name proclaimed that God's people would return, and indeed they had returned just 18 years before. And he had returned there to the land of his ancestors. Yet the joy of return had given way to the hard grind of life. The promises of blessing morphed into taunts of unrealized aspirations. And while many, perhaps even most, accepted the hard realities of life, Yashuv didn't. He couldn't. It wasn't supposed to be this way. They were God's people. They were supposed to be blessed. Families thriving, children growing, rain falling, harvests overflowing. And Yashuv blamed God. Yes, many others didn't dare to make that type of accusation. Yet Yashuv, he bore no restraint. And so he lived up to his name's other meaning, a controversy. And controversy would indeed he incite. He would quibble and he would quarrel and he would disagree at any opportunity he had. His faith and trust in the God of his fathers fading away day after day. And it's that Yashuv who on the morning of the sixth month, the first day of the sixth month, attires himself in his priestly garments. It's after all his assigned day to be at the temple, if indeed it could be called a temple. And he makes his way there to go through the motions of leading God's people in worship. And as Yashuv approaches the temple site, he sees the leaders of God's people, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, and the prophets. Ah, yes, the prophets, the men who claim to speak for God. There was Zechariah and Haggai. And it was clear that there was a message from God purportedly that was to be shared that day. And Yashuv hoped it was a message from Haggai. Haggai was not a man of excess words. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, often didn't know when to stop speaking. When he had a message to relay from the Lord, it was always a lengthy message. And yet Haggai was a man of few words who got up, spoke up, and then he was finished. And so today Yashuv hoped that it would be a message from Haggai, not a message from Zerubbabel. Sure, after all, whoever delivered the message it was supposed to be, at least he had once believed, a message from God. But when life has worn you down, when hopes have been dashed, when it feels as if God's presence has been removed, it's hard to care all that much about the message to be delivered at the house of God. And so as Yashuv stands there as a priest near the front of the crowd that has gathered to hear the message, he listens. He listens as it is Haggai indeed, who says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And Yashuv wonders, if he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, couldn't he send that army with some food? Or maybe with some money? Or maybe even with some good cloth for coats for his children? He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. And it feels as if that army, that Lord, has abandoned his people. "This people says," Haggai continues, and instantly Yashuv knows this is not going to be a good message. You see, a good message from the Lord would begin with "my people." That's how God spoke about his people. In fact, even when God's people erred and strayed from his side, he would still send prophets and he would speak of them as "my people." When God's people were slaves in Egypt, it was, "Let my people go." When David the psalmist cried out to God, God responded and said, "My people, I hear the voice of my people." Even when Jeremiah spoke before the destruction of the city and the carrying away into slavery of his people into Babylon, Jeremiah, with the message of God, had come and said, "For my people have committed evils," but they were still my people. But whenever God said, "these people," or "those people," well, it really just seemed to reflect how Yashub felt, that he really didn't belong to God, that God really wasn't looking out for him, that they were indeed listless and abandoned and alone. This people says, the voice of Haggai echoed across the temple building site. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And Yashub had to admit that that was exactly what God's people, or rather those people, had been saying. That if it was really time to rebuild the temple, it would be an easier task. That they would at least have a couple good years of harvest. That there'd be a little extra income that could be devoted to the building of the house. That if it was really the right time, God would make it an easy time. And because it was a difficult time, it must not be the time to focus, the time to look, the time to build, the time to work on God's house. When Yashub and all of these people, their lives were consumed with eking out a mere existence. It's not the time. It's not the time to build God's house. It certainly felt that way. But the message from God's prophet seemed to be building up to a different conclusion, that indeed it was time. The prophet Haggai continues that the word of the Lord says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Yashub couldn't help but noticing that as Haggai spoke those words from the Lord, he looked right at Joshua and Zerubbabel. I mean, after all, they're the only ones with paneled houses. Nobody else can afford the wood to line the walls of their homes. Their homes were the simple stone or even mud bricks that the structures were built from. But Joshua and Zerubbabel, the leaders, well, in Yashub's perspective, they had it easy. In fact, he thought, really, they're the problem. It's the rich people. If only they would donate a little bit more. It's the leaders. If only they would lead a little bit better. It's always someone else. And Yashub was certain of it. This wasn't a message for him. It was a message for them. If those who were blessed enough, or had time enough, or energy enough, or skill enough, if they would do the work, then indeed it could happen. But for someone like me, who faithfully serves as best as I can, who's struggling to survive and provide for a family, who isn't blessed with material wealth, or an abundant harvest, certainly this can't be a message for me. But as God is wont to do, he continued to communicate. And Haggai continues sharing this message from God, and he speaks to all the people, and it almost feels as if Haggai looks at Yashub as he said these next words, "Consider your ways." Not just those who are blessed with much of material possessions, but all of us, he seems to be saying, "Consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough." And Yashub has to think, if only my purse hadn't had a hole in it, then we would be warm enough. And then the prophet says, he who earns wages and puts them into a purse with a hole in it. And it feels as if everybody is chuckling at Yashuv again. It's a message that hits too close to his heart. It's not just all those other people. It's not that the house of God has not been rebuilt because others have failed. Yashuv feels as if even in the part he had to play, that he has failed his God. Consider your ways, an invitation to reflect carefully, to examine the past, to examine one's own heart. And the conflicted and complex cynic that Yashuv is fears to fully and truly examine his heart. He knows by heart the blessings that God had promised to his people. And while he often wants to overlook, those blessings came with some conditions of putting God first, of reflecting and obeying his word, of faithfully teaching and training his children, of worshiping God. Consider your ways. And Yashuv finds himself standing in a crowd at the site of the temple, thinking about not those people, but thinking about this person. Have my ways been the ways of my Creator? Has my path been walking in the leading of my God? Consider your ways, the prophet thunders again. Consider your ways and go up to the mountains, bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and glorified, says the Lord. It's a task, yes, to finish the construction project, but it's a promise. It's a promise that reminds Yashuv, as it certainly must the whole crowd gather there together, of the promise God had made to their ancestors as he led them out of slavery in Egypt and began leading them on that journey to the promised land. When they had been gathered around Mount Sinai and God had thundered from the mountain, had delivered his law, had promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. And then he had instructed Moses, let them make me a tabernacle that I might dwell among them. And God seems to be reminding. He seems to be reminding them that despite their wayward ways and in spite of their faithlessness, despite God addressing them as those people instead of my people, God was longing still to dwell with them. That if only this temple, this monument of faith and trust in God, for that's indeed what it is, just a building, but a building built with the assurance that this is a place that God meets with his people. This is a place where the Creator of the universe comes and is close to those he has created. That if only they would go and bring the wood and rebuild the temple and put a roof over it, that expression of their faith would be an invitation to their Lord to again draw near to them. That God would be pleased and glorified by their humble response of faithful obedience to him. It's not just a building. Yashuv knows that. He's read the scriptures. He knows the theological significance of a tent, of a structure, of a building for God to be with his people. He knows that really what God is talking about is not a building built with hands, but he's speaking about the temple of the heart of his people, of God longing to build a life that honors and pleases him, a life that is filled with peace and joy, a life of faith, a life that will last for eternity. You look for much, The prophet continues, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labors of your hand. And yet God says, if you'd go up into the mountains and cut down some trees and put a roof on my house, I would be pleased and glorified. I would know you're inviting me to be again the center of your nation's life. And could it be the center of your family's life, of your life?" Yashuv knew that God would be good to his word. As he reflects on the message from Haggai, as he thinks about how he can respond to the word of the Lord that day, The prophet continues with the stirring proclamation, "I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." The morning had started, feeling as if he was abandoned. And even before Yashuv or Joshua or Zerubbabel or anyone else responded to say, "Yes, Lord, we will do as you have asked," the prophet says, "Do not forget, the Lord says, I am with you. My house has been in ruins. You've not made a place for me in your city. You've shut me out of your homes. You've ignored my instructions. You've done things your own way, but I have never left. I am with you." The account in Haggai is that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the people, all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. It took them a few weeks to get together their plans, to go up into the mountains, to fell those trees, to bring the timbers they needed. But the people of God, they put their hearts into the work of rebuilding God's house. It says something. It says something about God's people when God's people do something to make space for God. Whether it's the building of a physical structure or, more importantly, the invitation for Jesus to have a home in your heart and mine. Just as Yashuv knew that there had to be more, God wasn't merely looking for a temple, a house of stone and wood. He was longing again to find a home in the hearts of his people. The temple was just a statement of the invitation of God's people's hearts to say, "We want you to dwell with us." Yashuv, his name means a returning. A proclamation of faith by his parents that the promise of God to return his people to the Holy Land after 70 years of Babylonian captivity would be fulfilled, and it was. Yashuv, a name that means a controversy. And as we've imagined the story of Yashuv this morning, he was someone who would ask questions and even perhaps undermine the promises of God, creating and stirring up controversy. But it's the third meaning of Yashuv's name that really speaks to the message of Haggai chapter 1. Yashuv means a returning, means a controversy. Yashuv means a dwelling place. And that's what God wants, is a place to dwell in your heart and mine. He wants to complete the work that he started. For some of us, a recent work of rebuilding our lives to bring glory and honor to him. For some, it has been a decades-long journey. God wants to continue that work. As the Apostle Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He wants to build in your life and mine this year a home for himself. A life of obedience, a life of devotion, a life that is building a living temple. And as it always is in our Christian journey with Christ, the time to build is now. What is the building that God wants to do in your life to make your home a permanent welcoming place for Jesus? Is it the avoided spiritual leadership in the home? God wants to build that now. Maybe it's a lack of faithful stewardship and tithe and offerings or time and energy. The time to build is now. Maybe it's the consumption of worldly influences over the Word of God. The time to build is now. Maybe it's the TV-enabled cruise control parenting. The time to build is now. It might be the sleep in and skip the morning devotions. The time to build is now. For as the Apostle Paul reminds us, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is there somewhere in your life that's built on a shifting foundation of sand rather than God's word? The time to build is now. To build on God's word, the time to build is always now. God wants to build you and me, build us up in faith this year. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, today we thank you that you have not given up on us. We may at times feel distance from you. There may be even times when we know we couldn't even call ourselves your people. But you look at us and you say, I am with you. I have never left you. I will never leave you or abandon you. And you're inviting us to build a place for you. It's not just a physical structure, although that does provide a context for worship and ministry. You're asking us to build a life, a home, where you are welcomed and followed. So may that be our experience this year, that our lives are built on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. May God bless you as we allow him to build our lives a home every day for Jesus.